Bible. I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I want to deal today with a section from Revelation 20. I call it, When Satan is Loosed. When Satan is loosed. We've been dealing with this period of the millennium, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the blessings that come upon earth, right? Satan is bound, sin is suppressed, the world is blessed, only the saved enter into the millennial kingdom. No unsaved person is allowed to enter in. Paradise-like conditions are restored to earth. Christ reigns and rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Peace, blessing, abundance, prosperity just characterizes the millennial kingdom. This is what's just ahead. The living nations, all are saved. They go into the kingdom saved. They exist side by side with those who've been resurrected and glorified and the raptured and glorified. Coexist together. Christ reigns. He is, this is a theocratic kingdom. Christ reigns supreme over all the earth. Overcomers, Revelation 2 and 3, reign with him. Those who've been faithful through the great tribulation, the tribulation martyrs, reign and rule with him. So this will be paradise on earth. Productivity, fertility, all of that restored. People live nice long lives again. And then we come to verse 7 in Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, this has to raise questions in your mind. I know every time I read it, it brings some questions to mind, like why? why would the devil be released after 1,000 years? You've got him now. Why would you let him go? Why would he be released? It would be like if we finally caught Osama bin Laden. We get him locked up and then we say, we're going to let him go. It's not like they don't have enough evidence to convict him. It's not like he's a bad guy. They say, well, he's been good, you know, we're going to just. Why after 1,000 years? 1,000 years the earth has enjoyed peace and blessing and rest. And sin has been suppressed and crime has been virtually non-existent, sickness almost non-existent. People are living long and healthy and happy, and then the Lord lets the devil go. The other question that I always raise, not only why would the Lord let the devil go, but why would anybody listen to the devil after he'd been bound for 1,000 years? It's not like he's making them promises like, look, I'll bless you with prosperity or, you know, abundance if you'll just listen to me instead of God. Because they've got blessings and prosperity. Everything they could need, they're like living in the Garden of Eden. So what can he dangle in front of them to entice them to follow him? And the answer really should be obvious. It's simply sin. I mean, he offers them sin. Self-indulgence, self-gratification. You know, 1,000 years people have been serving the Lord. 1,000 years worshiping in the millennial temple. 1,000 years of blessing and abundance and productivity and fruitfulness. And here, the devil is loosed. The only thing he can possibly offer them is opportunities to sin. Opportunities to think about themselves. And it brings us to the realization, And this is what I really want to drive home today, to get you to think about some things that perhaps we read these passages and we don't really read with full comprehension. All free moral agents, that's beings with a conscience, beings with the ability to choose, beings with will. That would be humans and angels. All free moral agents must be tested. They must be proven. Every single one must be tested. You notice here in this passage that it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. There's a reason for it. There is a reason. And that is that God is going to allow all the people who were born during the millennial kingdom, he's going to allow them to experience something that they had never experienced before. Temptation. Real temptation to sin. Temptation to exercise their will to defy God, or to reject God, or to deny God. You see, the Lord gave us all an incredible, incredible gift. It's the ability to choose, the ability to listen to God or listen to any other voice. It's the ability to say yes or to say no. God has a call to obey him. We can say yes, but guess what? We can also say no. He gave us this incredible opportunity. He gave us this incredible gift. It's called a will. You know, up until now, the people born during this period of the millennial had never really been exposed to temptation. That's what you want to remember. I'm talking about the people born during the millennial kingdom. Y'all with me? All right, it's important to pay attention. They've never been subjected to temptation because there was no opportunity. There was no tempter. You see, it's like, how do you know you are really loyal to your spouse? You say, well, I'm loyal because, you know, I love her, and I love my husband, I love my wife, and I've never ever cheated on them. Is it possible you never were unfaithful because you never had the opportunity to be unfaithful? But what if you get presented with the opportunity? And of course, the voice tells you, and nobody will know. Nobody will know. You see, you're not faithful just because you've never committed adultery. You're faithful if, you know, the temptations come and still you don't commit adultery. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Because adultery can be committed in the heart, according to the Lord. The thing I want to get across is this. For 1,000 years, the people born during the millennial kingdom, all the people who were born during that time, never knew what it was like to live on this broken world so ripe with temptation on every corner. They never knew that. They never experienced that. And it's going to be vital for them to be proven that they really do love God. Maybe they think they love God. There's a lot of people who think they love God. Lord, I serve God. I go up to the temple. I bring my offerings. I say my prayers. But when given the opportunity to disobey God, what do you do? What do you do? Now, these folks are going to find out whether or not they truly love God. You see, the Lord did not make any of us puppets. He did not make us robots. He did not make us computers. Those things don't have a will. They are not free moral agents. I mean, it's not possible to make a computer that looks exactly like a person. But let's just imagine that they could make a computer that looks like a person. It would still be a computer. It would not be a free moral agent. It would not have this conscience or will. You, on the other hand, can choose. You can obey or disobey. You can agree or disagree. You can follow the Lord or follow your own. You can do God's will or your own will. Well, Adam and Eve were tested, weren't they? They lived in paradise conditions. Everything they could want was at their hands. It was at their disposal. But when the tempter was allowed to tempt them, what could he offer them? Just sin. Just disobedience to God. And they sinned. Every human being has been tempted ever since. Throughout the Great Tribulation period, they're going to be tempted. Even in the millennium, what we're going to find out is that the millennium itself is setting up mankind for a test, for a great test. Satan, who has been bound for 1,000 years, has not been free to dangle his temptations and seductions and deceptions in front of mankind. For 1,000 years, the world has been at rest, but now he's loosed. And let's consider also the fact that while Satan is bound, sickness is suppressed because sin is suppressed. The mortality rate collapses because people are living incredibly long lives. Productivity, fertility is restored to the earth so that in 1,000 years, Earth's population could be in the billions and billions and billions. So the population of the earth skyrockets. It's not like children are dying of all of these plagues and childhood diseases and terrible accidents and all that, because it's going to be like paradise for 1,000 years. You know, before the flood, before Noah's flood, people lived a long, long time. Methuselah, the oldest person who ever lived, or the oldest one recorded in the Bible, lived to be 969 years old. Noah lived to be 950 years old. I mean, people lived long, long lives. I want you to consider this. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the nations are divided and judged. Remember, he's going to put the sheep and the goats. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to allow only the saved to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, the saved who enter into the millennial kingdom, everything changes for them. The world changes. They're going to serve the Lord. They live a long time. I mean, these people were tested and proven during the tribulation period. Now they're going to live hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But as the period of the millennium is now closing, okay, this older generation that went in, it's kind of like the older generation that went into the wilderness. After 40 years, they're dying off. Well, after 1,000 years, you know, people will still die during the millennium. After 1,000 years, this older generation, they're all gone. They're dying or gone. But their offspring, of course, are still here. Their children, grandchildren, and there's probably thousands and thousands, because in, you know, 900 years, 1,000 years, you can have quite a few kids. As long as the older generation is around, it's always the case that the older generation has a good, powerful moral influence on successive generations. It was always true in the Bible. The Bible says as long as Joshua was around, people served the Lord. And when Joshua died off, people started doing their own thing. But he exerted an influence, because that's what happens. The older generation, the one that's been there, the one that's experienced it, the one that has the convictions, the one that has the real faith, they influence the successive generations. But what happens, even in the millennial kingdom, when this older generation dies off, things begin to change. You see, the older generation, they knew what sin did to the earth. They remember. They were there during the Great Tribulation. They knew what the devil did. They knew what sin did. They knew how broken the earth was. Y'all following me? They saw firsthand the terrible, terrible effects of disobeying God. Their faith was first generation. I mean, they served the Lord. They lived for the Lord after that. And their time in the millennial kingdom was just peace and blessing. But, you know, their children didn't know that earth, that broken earth. They don't have that firsthand experience. They didn't know firsthand what it was like to see the ravages of sin and the ravages of sickness and rebellion. They didn't have that firsthand experience. They didn't witness any of that. Y'all follow me? Now, what do you think the result of that is over time? Over time, I'll tell you what it is. Especially once the old generation passes off the scene, people get restless. You know, some of the things perhaps they begin to take for granted. Is it hard for us to believe that you can take the blessings of God for granted? But they take it for granted. All the blessings, the health, the longevity, the peace, the rest. They take it for granted. They begin to chafe, perhaps, under the iron rule that comes from distant Jerusalem. There may be discontent seething below the surface. It's never been able to erupt because the Lord rules with an iron rod, a rod of iron, so that any rebellion is immediately stifled. You see, there's no real opportunity for sin, for uprising, rebellion, anarchy. It's not allowed. Satan is bound. The Lord rules supreme over all the earth. Because, you know, when people get born during the millennial kingdom, it doesn't mean they're saved. They have to believe on Christ. And you think it's possible that many of them can go through the motions of religion and service and not really be saved? It happens all the time. They grow up in it. They take it for granted. You know, they're close to it all. But they don't have the first generation experience of truly being saved, being washed, being cleansed, of real repentance. Yep. Okay. Just so we know. Now, however, things are going to begin to change, you know. What you have here is that people seem to begin to resent the Lord's reign, rulership, dominion, especially those that are not saved. They're not born again. If they had the opportunity, they would throw off those restraints, if only the opportunity were given to them. Well, once the devil and all of his minions are released, that opportunity is given to them. They get the opportunity to see who they're going to obey. See, up until now, they really didn't have much of a choice. You serve God or you're immediately dealt with. It's like when we raise our children at home. As long as they're little, you can control what they do, where they go, who they hang with, what they do with their time, what they're allowed to watch on TV, what they're allowed to read. You control it. And if they try and break out from that with rebellion, you can deal with it because you're the parents. But you find out as they get older, their will comes into play. You see, as long as they're small and they're at home, your will prevails, whether they want to or not. Now, sometimes they'll go along with the program, they'll obey, you know, they'll. But if the opportunity ever came for them to rebel, to break out, to disobey. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Well, that's what's going to happen right here. As long as they're under the Lord's rule, they don't have much choice. But when Satan is loosed, then mankind receives its final test. This is the final test of mankind. And guess how it begins to manifest? There's an interesting passage over in Zechariah. I want you to turn here with me. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to come back to Revelation 20. So, you know, if you turn over here, keep your finger in Revelation 20. But I want you to see this passage in Zechariah chapter 14. I want you to see how this rebellion first begins to manifest. I think you'll find this interesting. It's basically the same way we see it happen in our homes. As perhaps your children may get a little older, one of the first things you start hearing is, you know, I don't want to go to church. I don't feel like it. Now, the way we believe it should be done is that when your children are young, you don't give them any options. They don't decide whether or not they're going to church. They don't run the house. Hello. I know that's a surprise to some people in America that the children don't run the house, but that parents are actually supposed to parent and be responsible to God and actually bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the children should never, ever ask the question, Mom, are we going to church Sunday? Wait. It's Sunday. We're going to church. The only way we're not going to church is if somebody is really sick. Then we're not going. But otherwise, we'll be there. Now, I know sometimes there are other things that happen. You know, somebody has to work, so forth. That's not talking about that. But it's not optional. But when they start getting older, sometimes there's this little self that starts to manifest, and they don't want to go. I don't want to go to church. It's boring. I'm tired. I didn't sleep good. They get that excuse from their parents. You know, I was up late. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I want you to read something with me in Zechariah 14. Let's read a couple of verses. I think you'll find this interesting. We'll begin in verse 16. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now listen to this. This is during the millennial kingdom. The nations that once opposed Christ but remember, for them to get into the millennial kingdom, those who went into the millennial kingdom repented, committed their hearts and lives to Christ, that older generation. They go into the millennium saved among the living nations. But, you know, over 1,000 years, you have children, grandchildren, great, 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 great grandchildren. And what it says here is that now all of these nations who once opposed Christ and his rule, now they go up yearly. Every year, it's the delegates from every nation and virtually every family go up to Jerusalem for several of the feasts and celebrations. We see where the Passover, we see here the Feast of Tabernacles. But guess what happens here? Some begin to say, you know, I don't feel like doing that anymore. That's far. It's far, it's expensive, I'm tired, I've got a lot of things to do. Man, I'm just so busy. It's just not convenient for me right now. Verse 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So as rebellion begins to manifest and they decide, you know, I'm just not going. I don't feel like it, or whatever excuse they want to give, it has immediate consequences. The consequence is they're not blessed. Now, Now, consider this. Down here in the New Orleans area, we're familiar with what they call the 100-year flood, right? So we're trying to build levees so to protect us from the 100-year flood. Well, here, what they're going to experience is the 1,000-year drought. Because for 1,000 years, there hasn't been any drought. For 1,000 years, the earth has been blessed, productive, fertile. But once rebellion starts, this defiance starts to manifest itself, God withholds the rain. You know, sin has its consequences. And now they're shocked. We never had this before. What's going on with this? You know, we've got this drought. Crop failure is a result. No rain. Crops fail. Food becomes expensive. So you would think the people repent. They know, hey, look, we got to serve the Lord. Come on, guys, let's serve the Lord. This is a result of our rebellion against God. Well, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now look, the people born during the tribulation, they're heathen if they don't get saved. And something else begins to break out. And this, again, shows the human trait, the human weakness, the human characteristic. The result of our sin is, okay, you sin, and now it doesn't rain. Now you've got a myriad of difficulties because no rain, your crops are going to dry. That's going to affect you financially. It's going to affect you in a dozen ways, you and all your enterprises and family and so on. Financial hardship brings all kinds of hardships, as you know. Instead of repenting, they become more defiant. It's like they shake their fist as though, oh, yeah? You think that's going to make me change? You know, rebellion, that's how rebellion manifests. Instead of it causing people to repent, they dig in their heels and they're more determined than ever to defy you. Have you ever seen that with a child? You know, if you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to spank you. Or I'm going to punish you. Or I'm going to put you in your room. Or, of course, nowadays you'd have to take away their computers and televisions and Wii's and headphones and stereos and all the other stuff that's in their rooms because, hey, they'd rather live in their room probably. But so that's not a whole lot of punishment. I'm going to make you go to my room. I don't have nothing in my room except a bed. I'm not going to let you go to your room. I'm going to your room. That's your punishment. And I'm going to play with all your stuff. And so in their punishment, do they say, oh, please, you know, I'm going to do right. I'm so sorry. No, they dig in their heels and become even more defiant. Slam the door. Well, that's exactly what happens here. It's exactly what happens here. And notice something else breaks out. Now there's plague. He says he'll smite them with the plague. Now they haven't seen that in 1,000 years. The devil, of course, can use all of this to fan the flames of revolt and rebellion. More and more, the heathen nations hate, despise this domination coming from far away Jerusalem. More and more, they want to throw off this yoke. More and more, they want to manifest their anger, their resentment, their bitterness, their defiance. They want to do their will. They've been forced to do God's will. Now they want to do their will, just like rebellious children. Right? Tired of doing your will? This is me time. Of course, it becomes full-fledged revolt against God. And I'm imagining this. I don't see it here, you know, but I would imagine that Satan is raising up some false prophets it don't take them long to come on the scene, but I'm sure he'll be raising up false prophets at the time, prophesying, you know, what they always do, lies, deceits, seductions, rebellions, and so forth. And the next thing, you've got a full-fledged rebellion against the divine theocracy. Worldwide. Angry. Bitter. Defiant. Hateful. Rejecting the way of God, the word of God, the will of God. This is mankind's last organized act. They come together. I'm going to read this passage over here in Revelation. Revelation, I was just here, Revelation 20. Let me read this to you. We just read it. Satan goes out to deceive the nations, Revelation 20, verse 8, that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, simply here terms that refer to the rebellious, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He gathers them together. He doesn't really have any trouble. This all can happen in a short period of time. Until, once again, the last organized act of mankind is to organize in order to rebel against God, against His way and against His Christ. This was mankind's last organized act at the end of the Great Tribulation, before the millennium, and now it's mankind's last organized act at the end of the millennium. It shows that given the opportunity to sin, many people will take that opportunity. They are numbered like the sand of the sea. Now, not everybody is going to rebel. There will be people who are given the opportunity and their faith will be proven. No, no, we love the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to be faithful and loyal to the Lord. Now, let's also keep in mind that this is during the millennium, and this is the living nations. These temptations by the devil have no effect, no influence at all on those saints who are in resurrected, glorified bodies, or who've been raptured and transformed. This has nothing to do with affecting them. They are going to be faithful to the Lord forever. They've been through their tests. They've died, they're raptured and glorified. They've already exchanged mortality for immortality. Their testing days are over. Y'all with me? Okay, just so we understand that this deals with the living nations. And, of course, the Lord deals harshly with this. He says, verse 9, Revelation 20, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This battle has to be the most insane war ever fought. I mean, the devil's no fool. He has to know he has absolutely no chance to win. No chance to overthrow the throne of God, the reign of God. There's not a chance. But, you know, again, sin hardens the heart and embitters the heart to the point that it becomes stony and cold and defiant, and it will be defiant to the very end. No matter what it costs, it's going to be defiant. The devil will not repent. 1,000 years of incarceration doesn't reform him. 1,000 years of incarceration for the angels that sinned doesn't reform them. Not one bit. They remain furious, angry, defiant, rebellious to the very end until the Bible says the devil just incites the whole world into this hopeless rebellion against God, and God sends fire down from heaven and destroys them all. That's the end of rebellious mankind. This is where rebellious mankind ends in this passage. From here on out, it's just a matter of all the rebels standing before God individually and giving an account for their lives at the great white throne judgment. The great tribulation ended, the millennium ended, and from here on out, it's the white throne judgment and then the new heavens and new earth. By the way, when the devil gets thrown into hell here, the lake of fire, it doesn't say it here in Revelation 20, but the demons, you know, the fallen angels, they all get thrown in with him. Remember, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke about hell being the place prepared for the devil and his angels. So it wouldn't do any good to throw the devil in there if all the demons and, you know, the fallen angels were left to roam the earth. But so this is the end of fallen mankind. All they have left now is the resurrection of the unjust. And the wicked dead will be raised according to the rest of Revelation chapter 20. All the wicked dead, and they will stand before God, each and every one. He says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are opened, and everybody is judged according to their works. Now, if you're not saved by grace, then you're not saved, period. And you don't, because you don't get in by works. All your works will do is condemn you. Because all our works say is that we're sinners and we're criminals and we're rebels against God. And we would have a long, long list of all the things we've done wrong, said wrong, and thought wrong. So if you're not saved by grace, then you're lost by your own works. And everybody gives an account before God for those works, whatever they did. And why do you think that would be? I mean, the lost are lost, but and all those who stand before God at this great white throne judgment, they're all going to receive the sentence of hell. But the Bible also indicates very clearly that even in hell, there will be degrees of punishment. Would you imagine that some will suffer worse in hell than others? Now, my mind doesn't quite grasp all of these, all of this. It can't quite put it all together because hell is indescribably horrible beyond anything we can imagine, anything we can conceive. It's worse than that. Worse than your worst nightmare, worse than anything you can imagine. Hell's worse than that. But in some ways, there are parts of hell or places in hell that are worse than others, where the suffering is even worse. Now, in our own system of justice, this is true. Like, if you get, let's say if you are a jaywalker, you just walk with, you don't walk with Winky and you don't walk at the crosswalk. And you broke the law, but you don't get the same penalty as an armed robber. Well, let's see. Hopefully not. You never know. Armed robber goes free. The guy who walked at the cross, did not walk at the crosswalk, gets 20 years. But equity or justice requires that punishment fit the crime, so that, and there are degrees of crime. I mean, even in our own country, you've got misdemeanors, you've got traffic violations, you've got felonies, and then you've got nonviolent felonies, and then you've got felonies involving violence, which are the worst kind. In Dante's Inferno, written in the 14th century. Not that this was inspired literature by any means, but in Dante's Inferno, he envisioned hell having 9 circles. And each circle, as it went deeper, each circle was worse than the one above it. So certain people, you know, they were the moralist, maybe. They weren't really what you would consider wicked, vile, evil people, but they were lost. They didn't serve the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They go to hell, but they're in one of the upper circles of hell. In the deepest circles, of course, the deepest reserved for the devil and his angels. And then you've got the really, really wickedest people who ever lived. I mean, you can't imagine that the person who lived next door to you, she was a school teacher, a nice old lady, never bothered anybody. But she was an intellectual. She never believed on Christ. She was lost. But she wasn't a violent offender. You can't imagine that she would burn in the deepest, darkest hell as, say, Adolf Hitler, or Mussolini, or Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or Pol Pot, or Idi Amin, or all the other really wicked, horrible people who were responsible for the deaths of hundreds of thousands and millions, and Neros, or Caligulas, or Attila the Hun, and some of these most evil people who ever lived, murderous beyond belief. I would have to believe the deepest, fiercest, hottest hell is reserved for such as that. In Dante's Inferno, he envisioned that the more violent people were, they burned in the hottest hell. And some of it's rather humorous. You know, he talked about how in hell their punishment fit what their crime was on the earth. You know, like people who were fortune tellers, astrologers, and people who pretended that they could see the future. In hell, their heads were backwards, and they were forced to live the remainder of eternity with their head backwards because they couldn't see ahead of them at all. You know, and somehow this was befitting, you know, their crime. But the point remains, however, that the Bible does teach that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And as people are judged by their works, the more evil receive somehow even fiercer, hotter, worse punishment. I don't know, maybe they get eaten by bigger worms, or somehow the fire is hotter, more tormenting. I don't know how that works. The Bible doesn't give us some of these details. I wish it did. But I do know what Jesus does say. In fact, I'm going to read this passage. Why don't you turn over here with me real quick? Matthew chapter 11. I want us to see a passage over here. Matthew 11. Y'all with me so far? All right. Hang with me a little bit longer. We're almost there. Matthew 11, verse 20. He says, then began he to upbraid. This means to denounce, to rebuke, to reproach the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. He began to rebuke them, denounce them, because they repented not. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now, I want you to think about this, and all this implies. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. How could this be possible if there's no degrees of punishment in hell? When he starts rebuking the cities, the Bible says these are the cities where most of his mighty works were done. This is where Christ preached. In fact, Capernaum is where Christ lived. He lived there. Peter's house was in Capernaum. This is where Jesus went and preached in the synagogue in Capernaum. I walked in that synagogue, in the very synagogue. The ruins of it are still there. The very floor on which Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. where Jesus taught some of the most powerful messages he ever is recorded having spoken. This is where he said that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is where the multitudes turned away from him. This was after he did many, many mighty works there. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Multitudes came to him. He healed them there. And he said, you, Capernaum, because they did not repent. In fact, they rejected him. It's going to be easier for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Because Sodom did not have the opportunities you have. Sodom did not see what you saw. Sodom did not hear what you heard. And yet God judged Sodom and, you know, condemned them to eternal fire. And yet he says, Capernaum, it's going to be worse for you. How could that be? How could it be worse on the day of judgment? Because what he indicates here, not only is there degrees of punishment in hell, but punishment will be according to opportunity and light. You had light and you rejected it. You had light and you turned it away. You knew the truth and you didn't do it. And with that in mind, I wonder how America will be judged on Judgment Day as a nation. We who have been given so much light, so much opportunity, we have churches everywhere. You know, Sodom had no churches. We have Bibles. Sodom had no Bible. We have radio gospel, TV gospel. Sodom didn't have any of that. We have preachers everywhere you go. Sodom didn't have any of that. And yet they were condemned. And here's what God says. On the day of judgment, when works are judged, it's going to be easier for Sodom than it will be for those who heard so much, who knew so much, who had so much, and still rebelled, denied God, defied God, resisted God, disobeyed God, rejected God. That's what it teaches. The greater the light, the more severe the judgment. In fact, it's one of the reasons why in James chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord tells the teachers and preachers, he said, not many of you should seek to become teachers because they're going to receive the strictest judgment. You know why? Because when you teach, you influence people for all eternity. So if you teach, it better be right. It better be true. Don't you go teaching your opinions or Reader's Digest or somebody's sermon you just heard that sounded pretty good. If you teach it, you better be able to back it up with what says the scriptures. Well, when Satan is loosed, this is what happens. Mankind receives its final test. And once more, it will be recognized that mankind is fallen, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And unless we turn our hearts to Christ in faith and repentance, we don't have a chance. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you help each and every one of us to assimilate what we've heard today, Lord, for our own benefit and for the benefit of those that you give us opportunity to share with. Lord, help us to see just how responsible and accountable we are for to whom much is given, much is required. Lord, help us to realize that much will be required of us. And Lord, we pray for those who are backslidden. We pray for our family members. We pray for children and grandchildren and loved ones and our brothers and sisters and all those, Lord, who heard, who know, and yet who rebel and defy, deny. Lord, for we know that their judgment will be severe. And so, Lord, we pray that you would turn them, Lord, that you would grant them repentance, Lord, that you would grant them faith, Lord, to return to you with all of their hearts, as, Lord, we stand for them. Lord, we stand for our families. Lord, we name our families before you, Lord, every one of them, every loved one. Lord, we ask that you write their names in your book, Lord. Lord, Jeremiah said, turn us and we shall be turned. Lord, we ask that you turn them, Lord. Turn them. Father, I also pray that you would help us to live in the light that you've given us, this great light, this great truth of your word. Lord, help us to be obedient servants, each and every one of us. Let our lives honor and glorify you. Let our words be seasoned with salt. Let our very thoughts honor you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.